And as you're turning there, welcome to everyone. Great to have you for worship this morning. As we ascend in our time of worship through the hearing and the study of the Word of God. Great to have you all, especially if you're a visitor. Thank you for joining with us. And those of you tuning in, great to have you online as well. Romans chapter 1. We recently began a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And fresh into the study, we've been moving along pretty fast. And I bet you thought we were going to make it through Romans quickly. But we're going to slow way down. Because the stake in Romans gets stakier and meatier. So it'll take us a little bit longer to chew it. As it were, Romans chapter 1. Well, this is culturally we're in a time in history where things need to be said. And right things need to be said. And there's a lot of, cultural intimidation from various angles for speaking and for not speaking. Pressure to say and to not say certain things. And as we see things going on, we hear things going on, as we're lied to often, as we have been profusely over the last 16 months or 18 months or so, there's an impulse to speak. Because God's people care about what is right. By the grace of God, we know what the Bible says about issues of the day. We care about people. We care about righteousness. And so we have an impulse and a desire to speak and to speak what is true. And Ephesians 4:15 guides us to speak the truth in love. But there's pressure to not speak. And the question is, for Christians, among other things, what preeminently ought we to be saying in times like these? What should we be talking about? What should come from our mouths? This morning's text will guide us in that. As we're turning a corner, we've been in the introduction in Romans. We're turning a corner and getting into really the glorious thicket of the book of Romans. We studied verses 1 to 7, and then 8 to 13 last week. The title of this morning's message is Evangelism Reminders. Evangelism has to do with speaking, communicating. Evangelism reminders for us, for every Christian. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, we're glad you're here or tuning in. And you can kind of listen in on what God, the God of the universe who made you, commands us, among other things, to be speaking in times like these, and all the time. Follow along as I read then, in God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word. I'm going to start in verse 13, just to get a little context. I'll go through 17, then we're going to kind of hone in right on the middle of that section. Romans 1, beginning in verse 13. Romans 1, verse 13. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, first century, says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Verse 14. "I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." If you haven't been with us, just a couple of introductory reminders, remarks on Romans. It's been said Romans is the greatest explanation of the Christian faith. If you were to sum it up in one book, Romans. It's considered the greatest epistle in the New Testament. Some consider it the most important letter in the Bible, and therefore the most important document of all documents. The late, great Welsh preacher, pastor at Westminster Chapel in the 40s, 50s, 60s, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the physician converted to Christ, said Romans has possibly played a more important and more crucial part in the history of the church than any other single book of the whole Bible. And so through the pen of the Apostle Paul, God gives us this letter, has preserved it for us. Paul wrote sometime around 57 AD to the church in Rome, writing from Corinth to address many issues. You can see our first study we did on the introduction, where we spent the whole time just talking about what's behind this, critical to understanding it. Many had put their faith in Christ in the Roman Empire. The Christian faith had made it back to the citadel of the empire, Rome. Paul actually hadn't been there yet when he writes in 57 AD. He will go there. And the emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews out of Rome about 40s AD because of riots that were happening in the city concerning an individual named Christus, who is Christ. The Jews are coming back, and the church is a little more Gentile, so Paul is addressing some things there, not the least of which is the gospel. The whole book really is about the gospel. What is the gospel? Why we need the gospel? Chapter 1 to chapter 3. What is the provision of the gospel? What is it? How it changes us and how we're to live in light of it. So, Christianity spreading around the Roman Empire rapidly, and Paul talks here about his passion to speak as he was ministering in tumultuous times. Big idea of the message is that those who are saved by the gospel have a desire and an obligation to speak the gospel indiscriminately. But those who are saved by the gospel have a desire and a duty to speak the gospel indiscriminately. And in verse 15 to 17, you may have noticed this, Paul's I am statements. There's the three great I am statements of the Apostle Paul here, as they are known. Verse 14, I am under obligation. We'll talk about what that means. Verse 15, I am eager. Verse 16, I am not ashamed to speak. So for our outline, we're going to see three evangelism reminders. Some pit stops through the text here. Three evangelism reminders. Where the word evangelism, remember it comes, it's a transliteration from the Greek word that means good newsing. To good news, the act of good newsing. Evangelism means to speak the good news of Christ crucified and risen in our place, that we might be rescued from hell that we deserve, given eternal life. So these three points here, I'll just give them to you real quick, then we'll go through the duty to preach the gospel, the distribution of the gospel, and then the desire to preach the gospel. The duty to preach the gospel, the distribution of the gospel, and then the desire to preach the gospel. Number one, the duty. We'll consider the duty, number one, to preach the gospel. The duty to preach the gospel, verse 14. We have a duty. If you've been saved by surrendering in faith to Jesus Christ, you have, and I have, a duty to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation. Look at verse 14 with me, where we left off last time. Paul says, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Obligation to what? Well, verse 15 gives the context. So for my part, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. This is about the gospel. Verse 15 shows us that. The Greek word translated under obligation, the word has the idea of to be greatly indebted to do something. You have a debt. Obligated in that sense. It carries the idea of necessity. I must do this, is the idea. There is no other option. There's not even a question. This is up for discussion. It is a duty. It's a summons to a task. And it is a commitment. Paul is writing here, speaking of himself. He says he's obligated to preach the gospel. He says this elsewhere. This is sort of his fire, his passion, the burning of his bones. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. It means condemned. I'm condemned if I do not fulfill this obligation. If I don't tell others the gospel. This is our duty. It's a must, beloved, if you're saved. It's a summons from God. We're bound to do so. And if there's anything we ought to be speaking in these days, it is this. Obligatory. Now, anytime someone says that a particular action is a duty, you have a right to ask, well, why? Why should I have to do that? And under this first point, I want to talk about several reasons why it's a duty, just to remind us. First, we're obligated, it's a duty, because of the infinite value and good of the gospel. The infinite value and good of the gospel. Imagine that you are a research biochemist at a medical research facility, and you're given this large grant to pursue a project on discovering a cure for leukemia. And imagine that after years laboring in your laboratory with your research team and iterations and trying and failing, after years you reach a breakthrough. And you discover a cure, and your research is verified and tested, found to be true. You and your team would be obligated to get the news out because of the incredible value and the good that a cure for leukemia would be. There'd be a duty binding on you to unleash this thing. So it is, and far more, beloved, with the gospel. The gospel is more valuable than any cure to any disease, because all will still die. Remember why the gospel is such great news? Just want to remind us. All humanity is created by God. It doesn't matter what your spiritual persuasion is, God has made you. Our ability to see, to smell, to taste, to read, to rejoice, to eat, sleep, wake up, laugh, enjoy a thing. This is all the facts of God's existence being preached at you, that there is not an impersonal clanging together of Darwinian chance, happenstance, but an intelligent creator making you, with whom we all have to do. He's our God. That's one of the most important facts, just to pause on, that God is God. And He is everybody's God, because He's everybody's creator. God made us with, furthermore, a sense of morality and justice and our conscience, and that we would find peace and fulfillment in worshiping Him, in submitting to Him, in obedience to Him. That's the fullness of human freedom and meeting our purpose. God commands the human race to love Him with all their heart, Matthew 22, 37, 38, 39, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. That's the fullness of God's moral standard, is perfection. But it only takes two things, among others, to understand how catastrophically far we've deviated from that purpose. Number one, it only takes just a brief, honest look at our own attitude and actions at times and the history thereof. And just like 5, maybe 3.5 seconds reading the news. Due consideration for that long gives you an understanding that the human race together, collectively, as far below. As Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins, according to God's standard. Not all manifest their sinful nature equally, but all have a sinful nature. Wrong or sin in God's eyes isn't just the extreme outward stuff we see in the news. It's any failure to conform to God's perfection, moral, spiritual perfection in our actions and our attitudes. And the bad news is, on top of that, is that God is fair. You know, people cry for fair and justice these days. That's bad news for you if you're not Jesus, if you're not perfect. Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth is going to do what's fair. In other words, he will hold you and me and everybody to his standard, which is the perfect standard of justice and what is fair. So you don't want what's fair from God for your life. What you want is mercy and pardon. Thankfully, this is what God does give. But before that, if we're going to love people, we must acknowledge that God must punish sin and the guilty. Jesus spoke a lot about hell. Mark 9:43, Matthew 25:41, Matthew 25:46, and then later in Revelation 20:11-15. And if we're not going to be liars, and if we're going to speak, we must say what Jesus said about hell, that it is real, it's forever, it's inescapable, and you will be conscious there. You don't go out of existence. He used the same words, eternal, speaking of hell, that he did speaking of heaven. We mustn't be liars. We must lovingly and gently speak the truth, especially in times like these. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says, those who don't know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Ephesians 2:4, however, interjects good news. Though hell is what we deserve, Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. He didn't leave the human race to themselves. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, because you don't want what's fair. He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Christ came out of heaven to give us what we don't deserve, mercy and pardon. A real human like us, but unlike us, he obeyed the law of God at every point in attitude and action. And he secured a righteousness for us that we could not secure for ourselves, because we are not in any sense of the term able to obey God's requirements of the law. We're condemned. And then he goes to the cross on purpose to die, to satisfy the wrath of God for our failures to keep with the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or the cross. And so God looked at sinners as we are sprinting to hell and lusting for our own destruction by nature in our sin. And he sent his own son and offered his beloved son to serve the penalty in our place. Not to kind of bump us up in our own moral good, but to wipe away our sins. Because there is no one righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10-12 says. And for all who put faith in Christ, God picked us off in our sprint to hell. And Jesus died, and he suffered the full penalty of our sin, that there would be no condemnation for those who repent and put their faith in Christ. And it is by faith that we are saved, Romans 10:13, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not whoever is able to moral themselves into God's favor. That's a laughable idea in light of God's perfect standard. There's a much better offer, that by faith in Christ, he saves. And Jesus was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures to rescue us from hell and from ourselves. Because, beloved, sin is exhausting. It is destructive. It is tragic. It's tiring. It's a treadmill of destruction. It's hurtful. Prior to the gospel, we can only live lives at various levels of brokenness and emptiness. But by surrendering to Christ, Romans 6 said, our old self is crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Some of you find yourselves or have found yourselves just enslaved to sin. I can't get out. I don't want to get out. I want to get out, but I can't. I want to. I don't want to. And the answer is not some behavioral shuffling, but just to cast yourself and all your sin on Jesus Christ, who paid for it all at the cross, and in himself and his resurrection will bring you to new life if you would trust in him. And the gospel gives forgiveness and the unspeakable gift of eternal life in heaven, where Christ is going to overhaul, push control, alt, delete on this world. And Revelation 21:1 says, make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells and pain and sorrow and death and disappointment and hatred. These will be extinct and just go away forever, forever. They'll be done away with because the old will pass away. But it is only, this gift of eternal life is only through Jesus Christ. Not many spokes to the hub, not many trails to the mountain peak. Christ and Christ alone. He said himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who wouldn't want eternal life? Who wouldn't want a place where there's no lack of joy, no death, no more sin, no more unrighteousness, no more lies, no more hatred, no more funerals, no more doctors or physicians? Of course you all want that. Of course everybody does. But it is accessed through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the good news of the gospel. And the judge of all the earth, who will do right, if you put faith in Christ, will say, oh, I've done right. In your place, I've done right in bringing the law's loud thunder on my son instead of you. No medical breakthrough can present us clean before Christ, through Christ and God. No intellectual or technical accomplishment can make us blameless in God's eyes. No charitable, altruistic involvement can undo, as good as those things are, can undo our violations against God. Only Christ, Christ alone. All our works are tainted with perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me. He said, come to me. What an invite. What an open-armed invite to sinners. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why would you try to bear your sins on your own and think you're going to waltz through life in this kind of a world and the kind of world that's becoming apart from Christ, apart from this forgiveness, apart from the change that the gospel brings, and apart from the hope of eternal life? How's it going to be for you when, not if, you stand before God and have to give a reckoning for your life? How will it be? Nothing's going to matter in that day. It won't matter how cool you were, your endeavors on earth, how many friends you had, what accomplishments. The only thing that's going to matter in that moment is what you did with Jesus Christ. You can bow your heart to Christ right now and be certain that when you enter eternity, you'll be eagerly welcomed, ushered in with joy before the judge of all the earth, who did right upon his son instead of you, if you would repent and surrender and bow your knee to Jesus Christ in faith. You know, with summer coming to a close, turning of a season, this is a great time to be saved. The month ending, there's no better time to end the month than to get right with God and to deal with your sins by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. And as far as, you know, thinking about a cure for a disease, this gospel is infinitely more valuable, as good as that would be, and as good as those things are. It just makes sense. Just think logically. You're going to stand before God. They find a cure for one thing, you'll die of another. It's just, you're going to be taken out. So believe the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. And if you discovered a cure for your leukemia, I mean, you'd be a hero, rightfully so, and you'd be telling everybody, you'd be obligated because of the infinite and the value and the good of that thing, and so much more then, is it, with the gospel and the obligation to be speaking it. Second reason, still under number one, we're obligated to preach the gospel because simply we've been commanded to. You've been commanded, and I've been commanded to preach the gospel and to speak it. Is it only binding upon pastors? Certainly not. If only pastors preach the gospel, not a lot of people are going to hear it, because it's a big world out there where you interact with people that I don't. That people need to hear from you, as God has placed you as missionaries and as lights and beacons of hope and peppered society, the darkness of society, which is getting darker every day, that God has put you out there to be salt and light. All believers everywhere who know Christ, who have eternal life, we're going to heaven. We're not given the option. As in, do you want to tell people the gospel? Oh, no, you don't? Oh, that's okay. No, that's sin. That's disobedience. Because when we sign up to go to heaven by faith in Christ, we also sign up to speak the gospel to people. A couple of verses, Matthew 28:18-20. The Great Commission, Jesus came up to them and says, after his resurrection, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's good. That means he has authority everywhere we're going and over everywhere and every person. Go, therefore, he says, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, observe everything I've commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So to make disciples requires speaking. This is for all believers everywhere. This doesn't mean you need a pulpit. You just need a human and a knowledge of the gospel and salvation. Another verse, 1 Peter 2:9. We studied this a few months ago. You're a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why, Peter? So that you may proclaim. Proclaim means communicating. Talking about something that's very valuable and exciting. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're commanded to. This verse also addresses the common error of, have you heard this error? Well, I don't really need to tell people. I just keep my faith to myself. You know, that very unfortunate saying, if you know, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. That's wrong. We need to bury that saying. You know, I don't really need to say anything. I can just wait for people to ask or just let my life speak. That's great to live a godly life. That's great if they ask. But did you know that being nice never got a single person into heaven? Nobody got to heaven because of you, with your mouth closed, being moral before them. Nobody. That's never happened. Being godly, as essential as that is, never got someone saved. The way God makes this work is that salvation happens through hearing the good news and believing it. They have to hear that Christ was crucified, he's God, he rose from the grave, and they need to repent and turn to him. Romans 10:17 echoes this idea. Faith comes by seeing you be nice and never saying anything. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They need to hear it, the word. Romans 10:15 also says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, the good news of the gospel. How beautiful are those feet. It doesn't say how beautiful are the feet of those who just live their lives and are moral and mow their lawn and their house looks nice and, oh, it's a respectable person. They're moral, I think, and we never say anything. The verse doesn't say that, beloved. It's very instructive. How beautiful is the feet of those who bring the gospel. And this is helpful at the outset of this letter on the gospel. Notice Paul hasn't said in verse 14, I'm obligated to serve in the soup kitchen. As good as that is and as important as that is at times. He doesn't say that. He didn't say, I'm obligated to build wells. As good as that is, hear me, and as important as that is. It's important. He doesn't say, I'm obligated to be a likable guy in society. Says nothing. 1 Corinthians 15:3 to 4, Paul says to the Corinthian church, I delivered to you of first importance. What's the first importance, Paul? What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is a mission of speaking, which every Christian has. If we're not speaking, we're disobeying. You say, well, they're not going to like me. I mean, that's just the times, isn't it? It gives us an opportunity to trust God. And that is hard. And truth is usually not in vogue. What is fact, in so many ways, we're seeing that, and especially as it concerns the fact of the gospel, is usually not fashionable. You're usually not going to be a hero. We'll see just in a few verses, they suppress the truth. But if you've surrendered to Christ by faith and you're going to heaven, one reason God has not brought us to heaven yet is because he wants you to tell other people how to get to heaven. He hasn't left you here just to worship or sing songs. As important as that is, we're going to sing much better songs and have much better worship in heaven. In heaven, you'll never be able, again, to tell an unbeliever the gospel. Acts 17:30, Paul says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, to all people everywhere, that they should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We're also obligated to preach the gospel because it was given to us. Because it was given to us. We're not to be cul-de-sacs here with this gospel. Some of us, if you struggled like me, you're a cul-de-sac. You're a gospel cul-de-sac. It just comes to you, and where'd it go? It just sits there. We're to pass it on. Jesus tells the parable in Matthew 25:14-30. You can look at it later. He says, a ruler goes on a long journey. That symbolizes him coming, then going away. He has three servants. He gives them each a huge chunk of money. He says, invest it. And then he comes back, and two of them have invested it and multiplied it. The other one said, I just dug it, and I dug a hole and just shoved it in the hole. And to the two that invested it, he says, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. But the one who buried it, he says, you wicked slave. Calls him wicked. You should have at least put it in the bank. Therefore, verse 30, he says, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a believer, in other words. This is the idea of stewardship. That we're given something of great value, the gospel, we pass it on to others. Fourth, we're obligated to give the gospel to others because Christ, we said this, but just to reemphasize it, because Christ is the only way to escape hell and enter heaven. The only way, absolutely. Believe me, if there is another way, God would not have sent his own son to endure the shame, the humiliation, and the torture and the death that he endured. There is one way. Hear it again. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. The world would like to tell God, oh God, I've actually come up with other ways to get to heaven. And that God should obey them. But God is God. There's one way. So it's the duty for Christians to speak the gospel. Number two, that was the obligation of the gospel. Number one, number two, the distribution of the gospel. Number two, the distribution of the gospel. We looked at the duty to speak the gospel. Number two, the distribution of the gospel, which is to say, distribution as in, how is it, to whom do we give the gospel? Look at verse 14. Paul says, I'm under obligation. And notice the people he focuses on, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So he's contrasting these groups of people in the first century Mediterranean world context. Greeks, let's put ourselves in the sandals of the first century here. What would they think of? Many Greeks in the Mediterranean world at that time. But the reference here is not primarily ethnic. It is cultural. It's not primarily a reference point to people living in Greece. Let's think about Greek history at the time leading up to the first century. Rich history. I mean, the Greeks boasted of a long, rich timeline of culture and literature and philosophy and writing and theater and language. The ancient Greeks are thought to be some of the pioneers of Western culture, even the idea of a democratic government by the people. And a lot of laws and the way justice works in a democracy or should work, the Greeks are thought to have sort of propagate that. The Greeks boasted of renowned thinkers, Socrates, right? And his student, Plato, and Plato's student, Aristotle. These were all Greeks. And they'd brag about this. Oh yeah, who you got in your line? Some barbarian that crushed rocks and hit people with a club, but we got Socrates and Aristotle. That's who we have. And they boasted of Titanic literature, the Odyssey, the Iliad, a complex poetical epic of many things, including the Trojan War. It was sometimes said that the Greek language is the language of the gods. Even the Romans, with all their cultural sophistication, borrowed a lot of things from the Greeks and stood on their shoulders. Of course, the Greeks were also twisted and a sinful culture. I mean, you read stuff like Oedipus. What's that? Dramas that the mythical gods had. I mean, this is like, it's like more vile than a tabloid. And they needed Christ. The Greeks needed him. So anyways, the idea of Greeks here includes the intellectuals, the PhDs of society, the sophisticated people of society, the sophisticated elites. PhDs in sociology and literature and self-celebrated elites. The gospel is for them, Paul says. Because they need to understand, as Isaiah 31:3 says, they are men. They are mere men and not gods. That every day that these sophisticated elites congratulate themselves for their sophistication, more wrath is being stored up for them when they stand before God. The God who sustains their heartbeat. The good news of the gospel is for them. They need to hear it. If they would humble themselves and believe in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. But they're contrasted with this idea of barbarian in verse 14. Greeks and barbarians, and then parallel both to the wise and the foolish. Barbarian. This word is onomatopoeic. It means a word that sounds like what it's describing or what it represents. The Greeks probably came up with the word barbarians to describe the less sophisticated people down there who lived up in the hinterlands. Because when they talked, the Greeks didn't understand what they were saying. They just sounded like they're saying bar, 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 bar. Hence the word barbarian. And because the barbarians didn't have access to the Greek language, therefore they were shut out from the sophistication of all the richness, quote unquote, of Greek culture. Barbarians and the wise and the foolish. So this is from A to Z, in other words. The gospel is culturally from everybody A to Z and outside of Z. both to the wise and the foolish. It's for everybody. If you're a human and not dead, you need the gospel because you've sinned and are guilty before God. And there's a few implications here for evangelism. As we think about evangelism, our duty before we're taken up to heaven, a couple of implications, just two, I want to draw from the text. First, the gospel is not more for one demographic than another. The gospel is not more for one demographic than another. Paul here is not targeting any particular person or subculture. He and the apostles and the early Christians, as it's recorded in the book of Acts, they preached to everybody. They preached the gospel to lost, dead religious people. They preached the gospel to lost, dead, irreligious people, Acts 14. In Acts 3, they preached the gospel to suffering, dirt poor paraplegics. They preached the gospel to very successful, wealthy people, Acts 16, 14. They preached the gospel to elite Roman military officials, Cornelius in Acts 10. They preached the gospel to these elite, sophisticated Greek scholars, Acts 17, at the Areopagus and Mars Hill, and highest-ranking politicians, Acts 24 to 26. Paul isn't saying, well, those more moral people, you know, I'll target them because they seem like they'll be warmer to the gospel. He's not saying that. And he's not saying, well, you know, those really down-and-out people in the gutter, they really need Christ. I'll go to them. But the successful, respectable people, they don't really need it as much. He's not saying anything like that. We need to get rid of those ideas. Who is your target? A human. Having it outwardly more together doesn't do a thing to make us more respectable to God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not more pleasing to God if you minister to the poor, to the wealthy, to intellectual, to barbarians. All need Christ equally. You're not more spiritual if you do one or the other. If you're African, if you're Chilean, you're American, you're Icelandic, Finnish, whatever, you need Christ the same as everybody else, and that is our target for evangelism. Paul also never says, well, I couldn't imagine going to, you know, this people or these people because I just can't see them responding favorably to the gospel. They would just be too put off by the message. So I better target people who seem like they won't get offended. Yeah, that's what I should do. Nothing of the sort is said. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. The ground is flat at the cross. So you and I are to cast the net as wide as possible. Well, I wouldn't bring so-and-so to church, or I wouldn't tell so-and-so the gospel because they would just be too offended. Well, that's pretty unloving of you. And you're a practical atheist to believe that as well, to not believe that God can save. Paul doesn't target anyone more than the other. He doesn't target any ethnicity more than another. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, I see nobody according to the flesh anymore. Which means I don't care externally what you are or what you look like. That doesn't mean anything. It doesn't matter. You are a soul made in the image of God for whom Christ died. And you're going to stand before God in the judgment. So I'm targeting you because I love you. And because Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. The whole human race. Paul had one target, and so are we, to have humans. And let the chips fall where they may. Our job is not to convert as if we can do the greatest miracle in the universe. We just give the gospel. Second implication for evangelism, you don't need to be like someone to effectively minister the gospel to them. Second implication, you don't need to be like someone to effectively minister the gospel to them. You see that with Paul here. There's this error out there that says you got to be like somebody before they can hear the gospel from you and believe it. I mean, Paul's words in verse 14 just explode that error. He was ethnically Israelite, raised in the most strict, rigid tradition of external moral Judaism. And who does God send him to? People who are totally different than him. Gentiles. Pagan Gentiles. Non-Jews who don't know anything about Judaism. In fact, in verse 14, it's interesting, Paul does not say, I'm obligated to Jews because that's who I'm most like. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I'm obligated to those who I kind of grew up with, I understand how they work. No, he doesn't say that. I'm obligated to Greeks and barbarians, who he's not like either, except he was like them. How? He's human. He's a sinner condemned before God without Christ. He's made in the image of God. The connection point for faithfully speaking the gospel is not that you have the same zip code as somebody, but the same God. The same need for Christ. I know some of you are thinking, okay, well, what about where Paul says somewhere, I have become all things to all men? 1 Corinthians 9:22. Isn't he saying that you need to be exactly like a person so that you can win them? No. Context. He is saying that there are cultural customs, in particular to Jews, that are common, normal things in pagan culture that are offensive to Jews with a weak conscience. So I'm going to be careful to not do those things so that I don't unnecessarily offend them. There are things in which they need to be offended because the gospel is inherently offensive. But those things that I don't need to offend them in, I'm going to pull away from those. That's the idea. So you don't have to be a drug addict to effectively minister to drug addicts. You don't have to be a drunkard to effectively minister. You don't have to be a farmer. You don't have to be a left-handed Finnish vegetarian ventriloquist to effectively minister to left-handed Finnish vegetarian ventriloquists. You just have to know the gospel. I'm obligated to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. You know, it's funny, we don't think that way about other areas of life. And I think sometimes we're making excuses why we won't share the gospel. Because we worship the idol of ourselves. I don't want to be seen as a fool. I don't want to be not liked. I don't want to be seen as awkward. We're worshiping ourselves in those moments. I'm bowing down to the Lord myself with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you've sinned like I have in that. In no other way of life we think about that. When you think about, you know, I need some major surgery. What surgeon? Well, I want to choose a surgeon who's like me, who has the same hobby as me, the same upbringing as me, the same personality as me. You don't care have a word about any of that stuff. All you think is, can that surgeon effectively do surgery? And so it is with the gospel, beloved. You don't have to be like the person. We'll kill ourselves putting these burdens that God doesn't ask us to put on ourselves. Just need to effectively communicate the gospel. You know, if you share a hobby or something with someone, that's great. That can be a platform for relationships. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, the preacher needs to know nothing about his congregation because he already knows the one thing that needs to be known, that they, like himself, are sinners, and apart from the grace of God, they are lost, end quote. So the gospel is not more for one demographic than another, and you don't need to be like someone to effectively communicate the gospel because the gospel and salvation do not depend on us. You're just a messenger. 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul says, I believed, therefore I spoke. Do you believe? Speak. Third and finally, as we consider evangelism briefly, there's the desire to preach the gospel. Number three, and finally, the desire to preach the gospel, verse 15. The desire to preach the gospel. There's a sense in which it's not enough just to have a duty to preach the gospel, because there's lots of things in our lives that are duties that you don't like doing. It's a duty to pick up Junior's Cheerios that he yard sailed all over the carpet, but you don't have a desire to do that. A desire, though. Look at verse 15. Paul says, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Eager to speak the gospel. What comes to your mind when you think of eager? Excited, enthusiastic. No one has to coerce you. You don't have to be held accountable to do something. I'm holding you accountable to go on that vacation you've been wanting to do. Oh, shucks, thanks. I didn't want to go. No, you're eager to go on vacation. And that is the heart that we are to have for speaking the gospel, especially these days, beloved. And may God help us. And he's eager to preach the gospel in Rome. I mean, Rome, isn't this friendly? First century, wasn't this friendly, welcoming place where Paul would be high-fived and congratulated for telling people they were condemned and sinful, and this no-name Jewish carpenter died on the cross for their sin and rose from the grave, and he's going to judge them. Rome. History records that Rome was the hatchery of every vile thing in the early world. That Rome was whatever foul thing a man could think of, it was just celebrated and propagated in Rome. And so Paul says, I want to go there. Because God likes to show his glory in saving people like that, sinners. And he sure did. I mean, that place, notwithstanding how much they threw Christians to be chewed up by lions in the Colosseum for entertainment and used them as human candles at the Circus Maximus, as Nero did, it's that just caused the church and more people to be saved. Beloved, are you eager to preach the gospel? Am I eager to speak the gospel to neighbors, to coworkers, family, friends? Why should we desire and be eager to preach the gospel? It's sort of a silly question, I guess. It's like asking, why should that biochemist be eager to tell people that they found a cure to leukemia? Because of the value of the thing. Because of how it transforms our lives. Imagine if you're someone that receives this cure and you're cured. You're going to want to pass it on to others. That happens often. Like, oh, I found this new essential oil or these new crystals that made me not stub my toe as much anymore. And so I want to tell others about these crystals and this essential oils or whatever it might be. You know, if something helps us and transforms our lives, we want to pass it on to others. Also because we're commanded to, for Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. We want to be eager to pass it on because we love him and because of his love. 2 Corinthians 5:14, because the love of Christ controls us. There's an eagerness to share your love and to not water it down. Oh, I don't really want to tell you about my wife. You know, what's that? Also because of love for souls. We're to have an eagerness because of love for souls. A gospel this great that can do something this profound for an individual, which it can, by faith in Christ. As so many of you are trophies of God's grace. And to rescue from eternal punishment. You know, if you believe that what Jesus said about hell is true, and if you believe Jesus is not a liar, then once again, hell is real, eternal, and escapable, conscious torment. I've shared this illustration before. I think it's worth repeating. Writer and performer Penn Jillette, do not get your theology from him. A devout atheist, he said, you know, I don't mind when Christians proselytize me, when they share the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. I don't mind when they do that. He said, I actually take it as a compliment. And he said, this is why I take it as a compliment. Now, that's weird for an atheist to say that, right? He said, this is why I take it as a compliment. Because if you believe that there is this hell that your Jesus spoke about, and that people will go there if they don't bow the knee and put their faith in Christ, that they'll go there forever, how much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them about it? How much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them? That's catchy from an atheist. You who know Christ, we're obligated to speak the gospel. Some of you, you have family members. You can think of them right now. You can think of them right now. You could write their names down. Maybe you should write their names down. Neighbors, coworkers, friends. Maybe it would help to just write a name down or two names or more. You can evangelize as many people as you want. A duty, a distribution, everyone, and a desire. Who in your life needs to hear the gospel this week? You don't have to be clever when it comes to sharing the gospel. You just got to be clear. And that's just a weight lifted off. Luke 9:26, Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that by faith alone in him alone, we're spared of wrath, eternal punishment. We have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank you, by faith alone in him alone. May none of us put our head on the pillow tonight without trusting in him. And those of us who have, Father, would you give us the strength and the courage and the love, the submission to you, the love for people, to share the single thing that meets the greatest human need. And salvation is of you. We ask that you would save people, Father, through our imperfect efforts. Thank you that salvation does not depend upon the perfection of our effort, but help us go forward to be faithful. Speaking the truth in love, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.